My name is Matthew Powell, and I'm one of the associate pastors here. I want to welcome you, and in particular, wish you a happy Mother's Day. This is a special Mother's Day for me because I get to celebrate two women in my life, not only my mother, but also my wife Lisa, as we're expecting our daughter come August. And so you can imagine this is a very exciting time for the both of us, and we'd appreciate your prayers. Well, we've been making our way through the book of 1 John, and by way of reminder, the big theme of 1 John is assurance of our faith. We see this not only in the purpose statement in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, where John writes, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life," but we see this all throughout his epistle. John is constantly pointing to our relationship with Jesus and who we are in him, because if we want to know with certainty that we have eternal life, it starts and ends with a relationship with Jesus. 1 John chapter 1, verse 3, he writes this, "We proclaim this to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." So John is determined not simply to assure his readers that they will be in heaven, but he's determined to cement them in this truth. They have a real and thriving relationship with Jesus himself, one that affects not only our future, but our everyday life experiences, and in particular to our context, the way that we love. 1 John then is all about what it means to be in Christ. What does a real and thriving relationship with Jesus look like? What does a Christ-centered life look like? What does it mean to be in Christ? If we are excelling and displaying evidences of growth, we should be encouraged to know that we truly are in Christ. But as John writes, it can be easy for us to lose sight of John's hope for us. Rather than be encouraged by the evidences, we can focus on the ways that we fall short, often leaving us discouraged, tempting us to wonder why we're not growing as fast as we should be, whether there's any real hope for change in our lives, or if we were ever truly in Christ to begin with. While it's not wrong to be convicted of our sin, and we'll see that later, if we're constantly living as those who have no hope, the danger is that we all miss out on all that Christ is and all that he has been doing in our lives. We not only spiral into deeper hopelessness, but we miss out on the reasons to thank him, to worship him, and to rejoice in him. To put simply, we lose sight of Christ himself. But John does not fail to point us back to our Savior. He is determined to assure us with this, that we have a real, thriving relationship with Jesus, that we are in Christ. That despite the sins and shortcomings that often grieve us, that you struggle with this morning, our relationship with Jesus will never change because of who he is. So to that end, let me read for us in 1 John chapter 3, verses 19 through 24. This is our text for this morning. It says this, "By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our hearts before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us." In our greatest doubt, when our sins and shortcomings weigh heaviest upon our hearts, our God is a God who is the cure to our condemned heart and grants us the experience of the blessings of a confident heart so that we might know that we have a real thriving relationship with Jesus. And that is our key idea for today. Although our hearts might condemn us, we find assurance and confidence that we are in Christ, not because of who we are, but because of who God is. So let's turn our attention to the text with the first point starting in verses 19 through 20, the cure for a condemned heart. Now, as we turn our attention to verses 19 through 20, we should remember that what frames John's discussion is the broader context of love. Chapter 3, verse 1 points us to consider God's love toward us and how it is expressed in his command to flee from the danger of sin. Chapter 3, verses 11 through 18 remind us that the gospel not only demands that we love, but empowers us to experience the assurance and joy of love. And even in our current study this morning, in John chapter 3, verse 23, or 1 John 3, 23, John, he writes this, "This is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another." And so when John opens verse 19 with these words, "by this," John is referring specifically to the call to love. How do we know that we are of the truth, that we are in Christ and have a relationship with him and reassure our hearts before God? Answer, it is by our obedience to love. Now, this immediately puts us in an awkward position because if you observe the way John writes, he writes in a way that it's very black and white. And I think for a lot of us, that can be uncomfortable. The way that John speaks of love in verses 16 through 18 makes this all the more difficult to swallow. Not only is Jesus the definition of love and that he lays down his life for us, the same demand is made of us in verse 16. We ought to do the same thing. And then John, he takes it further and he hits us where it hurts by challenging we who have the world's goods to consider if God's love even abides in us to begin with if we live in a tight-fisted manner in verse 17. And so for a lot of us here, these words can be more than uncomfortable. It can be discouraging. I mean, who of us truly loves like this? We're barely controlling the snide remarks that we utter under our breath when our employers ask us to do something unreasonable. And in particular, we think of this Mother's Day, and we rightly come to set aside a day to thank our mothers for their faithful, selfless sacrifice. And so if you're a mother here, we thank you. But I'd imagine that for some of us, Mother's Day can be a discouraging time because it reminds us of either the hurt that exists between us and our mothers, or for the mothers, the ways that you fall short of loving. Perhaps for you mothers, maybe you lost patience with your child and exploded in anger this week. Or after a long day of work, cleaning up into the house, cooking dinner, you snapped at your husband for his lack of thankfulness this past week. Failing to live up to whatever standard of being a good mom means, all you can think to yourself is how bad of a mother you are. So Mother's Day is less of an encouragement to you, but a bruising reminder of the way that you fail to love. Every bruise that we see tempts us to wonder, do I truly have hope for Christ-like change? Am I even in Christ to begin with? John's words in verse 20 begins to articulate what we feel with these words, that our hearts condemn us. And it's within this difficult and seemingly impossible context of love that John writes in verse 20, that whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Did you get that? Let this be a cure for your condemned heart, that God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. Oftentimes, when we're confronted with our own shortcomings or lack of love, we tend to focus on the ways we failed, the ways we could be better, the things we could do, the ways we wish we were, etc. But for John, the cure to a condemned heart is not by looking to ourselves, but is by looking outside of ourselves to God and to consider his greatness. What does this mean? What does this mean for the one struggling with a condemned heart? Here are some thoughts, here are some implications. Number one, it means this, that God's love is greater than our best acts of love and our worst sins. God's love is greater than our best acts of love and our worst sins. The fact that God is great is a reality that encompasses his entire character. But specifically in this context, he is great in his love. God's love is an act of selfless sacrifice, we saw back in chapter 3, verse 16. So we define love as seeking another's best, even at the cost of self. Then nothing and no one comes close to God. He is the standard. God is love. Later in 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 through 10, John, he details that selfless love by referring to the gospel in this way. He writes this in chapter 4, verses 9 through 10. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And so consider that. The Bible teaches us that we are all sinners. And our sin is the reason why we fail to love, amongst other things, as we should. And I'm not just talking about the obvious sins, but consider that every unkind word that we say to one another, every burst of anger, every smug comment we make are all ways that we don't love just in our speech alone. And there are a litany of other ways that we fail to love beyond speech and a litany of other ways that we sin. But suffice to say, none of us are exempt from the reality, according to chapter 1, verse 8, that all of us who have lived are sinners. And as sinners before a holy and just God, we are justly deserving of every condemnation, especially the condemnation of a just and holy God. But rather than allow justice to be the last word to us, chapter 4, verses 9 through 10 tells us that love was the last word to us. when God sent his only son to take our place by dying on the cross for our sins. He didn't deserve it, and we didn't deserve him. He is willingly given up by the Father, willingly goes to the cross to take the sentence of our condemnation and become our willing sacrifice out of his love for us. What then must be our response? Our text tells us in chapter 3, verse 23, this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another. We are to respond by trusting and committing the entirety of our allegiance and lives to him. And specifically in our context, our aim must be to the love that seeks another's best, even at the cost of self. Now, like I said earlier, this is exactly where I think a lot of us fall short, and why we might feel discouraged and condemned. But understand that in as much as the gospel reveals our deficiency to love, it also makes up for our deficiency to love. See, at the cross, Christ died not just for part of our sin, but the whole of our sin. At the cross, even our worst sins were paid for by Christ. And this is why Paul in Romans chapter 8, verse 1 says this: there is now no condemnation for us who are in Christ. There's not one sin that's unpaid for by Christ for us who are in him. Christ has taken every drop of God's wrath for you. There's no penalty left to pay because of Jesus. No accuser can stand in condemnation of you. All accusations are silenced, including the accusations of our own hearts. For those of us who are in Christ, let that truth have the final say, not our condemning hearts. For you who fall short in loving, let that truth have the final say. But it also means this, that God's grace is multifaceted. God's grace is multifaceted. Now understand that this doesn't mean that God no longer convicts our hearts. There are times in which God continues to employ our conscience in order to convict us of the presence of sin in our lives. But it is never because God is being unnecessarily cruel or mean. God never shoves our face into our sins to shame us. Because Jesus took the entire cup of God's wrath on our behalf, there's not one drop of wrath left for us who are in Christ. And therefore, it means this, that everything that comes to us flows from the cup of God's grace. So when God employs our consciences to convict us of sin, it is an act of his grace, not anger. I mean, because everything flows from the cup of God's grace, it means that God's grace is experienced beyond expected definitions in multifaceted ways. God then uses that which might bruise us as vessels of his grace toward us. I mean, have you considered that? That discipline, then, is not an expression of God's wrath. It is an expression of his grace to make us more like Christ. Similarly, when God convicts us of our sin, it is not because God is being mean or desires to shame us, but like a loving parent, he is exposing us to the joy, to that which threatens to steal our, joy in our lives. How then have you responded to God's conviction of sin in your life? Remember, he's pressing upon your heart the burden of loving better of your sin, not because he desires to crush you, but to expose you to that which threatens to steal your joy in Christ. Learn to respond then to God's conviction with rejoicing, because you know of his hope for you. Finally, it means this, number three, that God is never surprised at our sins. God is never surprised at our sins. The fact that God knows everything means that there is nothing that God is unaware of. Even our hidden sins and faults, even the ones that we don't know of, God knows the worst of us, and none of this takes him by surprise. He knows, and yet this does not change his love for us. He does not reel back in disgust as if he didn't know about a secret sin in our lives. No, he says this to us: I know all of these things about you, and yet none of it changes my love for you. I mean, do you realize what this means for us then? It frees us. It frees us from the chains of having to put up a facade of righteousness or the slavery of attaining some sort of passing performance. We can rest in the love of Christ. Maybe you're like me, and as you read through these passages, all you see is how far short you fall of the call to love. And this is something that I myself personally struggle with, because I often think to myself that as a pastor, I should be the most loving individual here in this church. And it's not that I'm not striving to grow a love, and it's not bad to, but more often than not, my conscience condemns me whenever I see others who are excelling in generosity and hospitality. So my temptation is to want to change my demeanor, to put up a front of niceness and love. But what this passage tells me is this, that even when my best efforts fall short, God is not caught unaware. He's not surprised, and his love for me does not change. This encourages me, therefore, to come before God, as we'll see in our next point, in confession and prayer. Mothers, have you considered what that means to you? I can't imagine the pressure there is on you to live up to whatever standard you have of a good mom. Children who are well-behaved angels who always say yes, please, and thank you. A house so well put together and spotless that it looks like it fell out of a Crate and Barrel advertisement. A husband who smiles glowingly at you in approval. And all while maintaining this graceful sense of poise and self-control. A bright smile on your face, not a grimace in sight, and all looking flawless, which you already do. But mothers, let me encourage you with this. You don't have to put on this facade of righteousness. You don't have to put on this facade of being the picture-perfect mother. For God knows everything about you, your weaknesses, the ways that you fail, the inner thoughts of anger and frustration that come at the end of the day. Even when your best efforts fall short, God is not caught unaware. He is not surprised, and his love for you does not change. So mothers, rest in his love and in his grace alone. Beloved, does this encourage you? Look to God. Let his voice silence the condemnation of your accusing heart. You have many reasons to feel condemned this morning, but you need only one great reason to silence such condemnations and to be assured of who you are in Christ. And if that were not enough, John, he continues to speak to those who have had their downcast eyes turned upwards toward heaven by addressing his readers with these words in verse 21. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And in doing so, he reminds us of the tangible blessings experienced by those whose hearts find confidence before God. So he encourages us not only to turn our eyes to God, but then to turn your eyes to his blessings that he gives you to experience as confirmation. And so we come to our second and last point, verses 21 through 24, the blessings of a confident heart. What are the blessings of a confident heart? What are the blessings that we experience as those confident before God? John, he draws our attention to two. The first is found in verses 21 through 22, the blessings of access to God through prayer. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. Now, verse 22 is somewhat of a difficult verse to wrestle with. On the one hand, John seems to imply that the confidence we have before God means that we have free range to ask for whatever in our prayers, according to verse 22. On the other hand, we see that there is some qualification involved because we see this with the word because. So Scripture certainly does not give us this blank check or offer prayer as a blank check. In Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 10, for example, Jesus, he instructs us to pray in the following way, that your will be done. So how then should we understand prayer? I mean, can we really come before God in confidence, asking for whatever, if we really have to be aware of this fine print, so to speak? And I think we can begin to make sense of this by noting these words at the end of verse 22. He says this, we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And the reason why this is important to note is because the kind of prayer that John is speaking of here is a prayer that presupposes a certain nearness that's in touch with God's very heart. Is a nearness of relationship as well as priority. John puts it this way later in 1 John 5:14. He says this, and this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Prayer then, as one author wrote, is not first and foremost an exercise to vindicate our causes, meet our needs, fulfill our desires, or solve our problems. Rather, one's priority must be the promotion of God's reputation, the advancement of God's rule, and the performance of God's will. And now, why does all this matter? God's will is always to glorify himself. Yet, this doesn't render our prayers as meaningless or useless because God's priorities and what is best for us are not at odds. We heard this morning from Psalm 115, verse 1. It says this, not to us, but to your name give glory. So that's one half of the equation. And then he says this, for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. In his steadfast love and faithfulness, he seeks our best at all times, especially in our prayers. And mothers, you know full well what this looks like. I mean, are there times in your life when your child will ask unreasonable requests, perhaps requests that aren't good? Yes. And yet your will takes precedence, but that will is guided by your love for your child so that their best walks hand in hand with your will. Understand that God's glory walks hand in hand with his steadfast love toward his people. And therefore, because God would never fail to glorify his name and pursue his priorities, we can trust that he will always work for our good in Christ. If we ever feel otherwise, it is often because we have focused the hope of our prayers on our desires and not God's priorities, according to James 4:3, resulting not only a short-sightedness to our prayer, but a disappointment when our desires don't come as expected. So, beloved, we can have boldness to ask God for whatever. And God does answer your prayers, whatever it might be, but he answers in the best way possible, oftentimes beyond what we might think is best and needed. And then now there's more that I can say, and I'll stop there because I don't want us to miss the point of John's words. Knowing that we have this kind of access that allows us to confidently come before God with anything on our heart, and knowing that God will answer our prayers for his glory and our best in Christ is evidence of the rich relationship that we have with him. It comes as the result of our faith in him, as we begin to see this expressed even in verse 23, right? What is the commandment that we're to keep? This is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his son, Jesus Christ. Do you understand that your ability to come to God in prayer is a reflection of the relationship that you have with him? I mean, the reason why I can come to my wife, Lisa, and come with anything that's on my heart, not have to hide anything, is evidence of the closeness of our relationship. Consider then what that looks like in our prayers. Because of my relationship with God, I can be honest with my prayers. He says this in verse 21 through 22, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. Because I am Christ, I need not fear that my requests are either too big that God can't answer, too small that it's a waste of his time, or too messy that it doesn't meet his standards. We are free to be brutally honest before God in our prayers because God is our Father. Oftentimes, I want to qualify my prayer as much as possible to make sure I use the right theological language, add a few these and thous and theirs, and I'm not saying that we shouldn't pursue that. As God continues to do his good work in us, our prayers eventually will reflect the language and the will of Jesus. But what I'm concerned with this morning is the tendency to think that we need to clean up our prayers before we come to God, as if somehow more verbose prayer or more godly prayers capture God's attention. But we don't have to. I mean, isn't that the beauty of the gospel? That we never have to put up a front or clean ourselves up for God to answer our prayer? Paul Miller, in his book, A Praying Life, he puts it this way, that your heart could be and often is askew, and that's okay. You have to begin with what is real. Jesus didn't come for the righteous. He came for sinners, and all of us qualify. The very things that we try to get rid of, our weariness, our distractedness, our messiness, are what got us into the front door, and that is how the gospel works. That is how prayer works. So come messy. Come messy and know that God graciously hears your prayers, but be prepared to submit yourself to however God is going to answer that prayer. You might pray such as this, oh God, help me, my heart is coveting a certain lifestyle. I'm persuaded to believe that happiness is found in riches, but your word tells me that contentment is not found in money, but it is found in Christ. I confess my double-mindedness to you, help me to believe that Jesus is better, even though I live in disbelief. It is, oh God, help me. I have so much difficulty loving this person. Your word tells me to love him, that it is better, but my heart reels back otherwise because I'm persuaded in my mind that it is right and it is good that he or she doesn't deserve my love. Help me, Lord, to be where I need to be. You've been brought into the presence of our loving Savior, into the lavish promises of our Father that says we need not fear that our prayers are too messy. And what is the evidence of this? It is that Jesus invites us to pray with honesty. Similarly then, because of my relationship to God, I invited to confess. I think for a lot of us, we think of confession as us reluctantly fessing up to a judge. Yeah, I just realized fess and confess, that's what it means. Oh, you learn something new every day, right? Fessing up to a judge, afraid and uncertain of his response. Right? Is he going to be gracious or will he shame us? But Scripture doesn't paint confession in that way. But going back to 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 through 10, John, he invites us to confess our sins. Why? Because Jesus is not this stern judge, but he is faithful and just to forgive us, and therefore there is no fear in confession. He's not a stern judge, but chapter 2, verse 1 tells us that he is an advocate pleading on our behalf. He's not a stern judge, but chapter 2, verse 2 tells us that he is our propitiation. He already took the punishment for our sin. And what does this tell us? It tells us this, that we don't come before the stern judge. We come before a person who invites us to confess, and therefore there is no fear in confession. Christ invites us to confess because nothing stands condemning us as a result of him. You are free today to come before God in your honesty of your sins. You don't need to erect this facade of righteousness. You are free to come before God confessing your sins and free to honestly say this: God, I'm not where I should be or need to be. I am not as loving as I should be or need to be. Help me, Lord, in my weakness. Have mercy so that I can love as I should. You have been brought into the presence of our loving Savior, and to the lavish promises of our Father that says we need not dread condemnation. And what is the evidence of this? It is that Jesus invites us to confession without fear. John, he lists another blessing that we experience as those confident before God, and is this: the blessing of an abiding relationship with him. Verses 23 through 24. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandment abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit who he has given us. John once again calls us to the familiar commands of believing in Christ and loving one another. The two walk hand in hand, as we saw earlier. I mean, to believe in the name of Christ is more than believing he is Savior, but it is a total commitment and obedience to him as Lord, specifically here, the obedience to love. Now, why would this be important for John to point out for our study? And the answer to that question comes in what John says in verse 24 when he says this, that whoever keeps his commandments abides in God and God in him. And now, what is John communicating here? Oftentimes, when we read verses like verse 23, we can see it as a command and nothing more. And even if it was, it would still be good because of who Jesus is, and it would be good that we follow. But for John, obedience is not just obedience. But according to verse 24, it is an act of abiding. And so what does it mean to abide? Well, in John 15, Jesus, he uses the image of a branch and a vine to communicate what it means to abide in him. And the reason why this is such a good image is because it explains our relationship to Christ. A branch will only have life if it is connected to the vine. At the same time, there's never a time in which a branch can ever be cut off and still be alive. It needs to be connected to the vine to have life to begin with and to be sustained by that vine at all times. And so the word abide here refers to us not only finding our life in Christ, but having our lives sustained by Christ. So what does that look like practically? How do we know that we are abiding in Christ, that we're saved and continue to be sustained in him? John has given us many examples before. He talks about love. He talks about doing his will. He talks about honoring God's word. But here, he tells us this: we abide in Christ when we are keeping his commandments. In fact, the end of verse 24 tells us this: and by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. John is saying this, that we know God has given us the Spirit because of the Spirit-wrought obedience in our lives to Him. Evidence of the Spirit's work in our life is not some warm, fuzzy feeling. It is seen in obedience to God's commands. Evidence of a truly Spirit-filled life is in obedience to God's commands. But more than that, verse 24 tells us that when we keep His commandments, it's not just us who abide in Him, but God abides in us. By using this formula, we in Him and He in us, John is speaking about the closest possible union between us and God. In other words, John wants us to look at our commitment to Christ and our obedience to love, not so much as the condition of being in Christ, but as the expression of being in Him. John is saying this, we know God has given the Spirit to us as an expression of being in Him. We know that we are in Christ because we exhibit a commitment to Him and a commitment to love others. But there's something else that I don't want you to miss here. John seems to imply that by keeping His commands, that there is this cyclical effect when he says, abides in God and God in Him. Now, why do I point this out? Because it tells us something about the nature of God's commands. That doesn't just maintain our relationship with God, but it actually promotes it. Kevin DeYoung, he puts it this way in his book, from top to bottom, the Bible is full of commands, but they aren't meant to stifle a relationship with God, but to protect it, seal it, and define it. So think about that. When you are keeping God's commands, you are not just being obedient, but you are highlighting its importance and promoting a deeper relationship with Him. Listen to the way Jesus puts it in John chapter 14, verse 15. He says this, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So love for Christ fuels obedience to Him. And then later in John chapter 15, verse 10, he says this, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. And do you see what Jesus is saying here? Love for Christ fuels obedience, and that same obedience fuels a greater love for Christ, which fuels more obedience, which fuels an even deeper love for Christ. And it's this wonderfully glorious cycle of our relationship with Christ being more and more cemented, more sure, more certain, until the day that we are transformed into His image from one degree of glory to another. Beloved, if you are here today, you're seeking to obey Christ, seeking to follow His commands, know that you are taking part in this glorious cycle and abiding in Christ. Let that silence the condemnation of your heart this morning. Many years from now, I trust and hope that as a church, we will be loving God more at that point than we do today. I pray that as a church, we'll be deeper in Christ at that point than we are now, and it will be because of your faithful pursuit of obedience to God's commands and abiding in Him as He abides in you. But I think for a lot of us whose heart feels condemned this morning, we do so because there's this sense of struggle that accompanies our obedience to love. We're not loving as well as we should be. And it would be great if we could be responding the way Jesus does, but all too often we find ourselves praying for change rather than actually changing. So maybe for you mothers, the struggle is seen in this way, that you're fighting to grow in obedience toward your children, but you don't think you actually are. You're fighting to grow in control of your anger, but you don't think you actually are. You're fighting to grow in sacrifice instead of selfishness, but you don't think you actually are. Let me encourage you with this. Don't let that struggle discourage you. Let that struggle be a gracious reminder to you that the Spirit is working in your life. One of the most encouraging things in our counseling here at Lighthouse is to witness those under pressing circumstances fighting to be faithful to God, fighting to love their spouses who don't love them, fighting to care for their families when they don't appreciate them, fighting to find their approval in God when the world says, find my approval in other things in this world, whether it's your job or your money, whatever it might be. Why is this so encouraging? Because we get to have front row seats to the Spirit's work in their lives. The Spirit is not, the struggle would not be there. So the fact that you are fighting should be a gracious reminder to you today that you are doing exactly what Paul says in Ephesians 6, verse 12, that you are wrestling against the spiritual forces of evil. And let that minister to your soul this morning. Do you realize that part of God's command to us is to fight, to wrestle, to contend? God's word to His people calls us to contend. It never speaks of the Christian life as a stroll in the park. Uphill treks rarely are. And so to that end, listen to the way Paul describes the Christian life in Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 through 13. This is what he says his desire is. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. Beloved, are you straining today? Do you feel like you're stretching the fibers of your very soul? Then you're in good company. You've been brought into the presence of our loving Savior, into the lavish promises of our Father that says we need not dread condemnation. And what is the evidence of this? It is that you are straining, contending, and wrestling for your joy and worship in Christ. So church, lift your eyes up to him. Lift your eyes up to the Spirit's work in your life. You have many reasons to feel condemnation, but you only need one great reason to silence those words. So that when Satan tempts us to despair and tells us of the guilt within, upward we look and see him there, he who made an end to all our sin. Look to our precious Savior. He's faithful and intercedes at God's right hand on your behalf. His grip does not lessen with time. His grip does not lessen at the sins that come out of your life. He does not falter. He will hold us fast. Today, let me read one final word of encouragement to you. Philippians chapter 1. Paul writes this: I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Father, we are so thankful for your word. And Lord, there are so many of us who read these words and are condemned. We feel guilty. We question, Lord, whether these words are truly true. And so, Father, I pray that you would help us in our unbelief. That when our heart tells us otherwise, that we can't believe in these words, that these words are too good to be true. Oh, Lord, help us in our unbelief. That we might know with certainty that we need not fear any condemnation for us who are in Christ Jesus because of what you've done for us. And so, Lord, would you turn our eyes upward to you? For Christ's sake, we pray.